People have been asking, where are we going after the book of Joel? And you know, if you've been with us for a while, we kind of go Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. So for the next 10 or so, one more sermon in Joel. Steve has that next week. Then we're going to go to the parables of Jesus. We're going to talk through, preach through 10 or 12 of the parables of Jesus. You know that a lot of people who heard these parables heard them. They weren't recorded like we have it recorded. They heard them. And they responded to hearing the word of God. And so I'm excited that we're going to preach through several of the parables, and I know they are applicable for us today because the word of God is timeless, and especially it'll be good to be back in the New Testament after we've been in the book of Joel. And one other thing, I wanted to come to the open mic, and I just didn't. I thought, well, I'll just wait and steal some of my time for preaching. But I really appreciate the worship sets that are put together each week. You could put up any one verse of any one song that we sang today that Daniel selected, and that verse applies to you or to somebody else that is here. So I appreciate the songs that they select. They're not just fluff. There's meat there that says, that's my situation. Christ, my hope in life and death. That's my situation, or somebody else's situation. And I love a church that's connected together, that as we're singing these songs that our worship leaders have prepared each week, we know different people in the congregation that that's going to apply to today. And so I could have said, when I came up the open mic, I said, Seth, just give me any verse of any song, just put it up there. And I know that it would apply to somebody here, myself included. So let's pray together before we dive into the book of Joel. Heavenly Father, would you open our eyes and our hearts and our ears to understand your word today? We thank you for the prophet Joel. We thank you for the words that he wrote down for our edification and for our instruction. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. This is one of those passages that kind of just methodically working through it, it really makes sense, and that kind of builds as the chapter goes on, and it'll be a final crescendo with Steve's passage next week. Key word this morning is judgment, and the first 16 verses. Steve Byers last week brought us to the end of chapter 2, and with the repeated theme, he said of verse 27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. As he said, this is a pivotal verse because God's purpose in the locust horde and in the restored blessing was to make known that he alone is God and that he alone is to be loved and worshiped above all else. Chapter 3 is going to answer another question that was written earlier in the book of Joel. And the question is, he raises a question about Israel by the heathen nations. And the heathen nations say this, where's their God? With all this locust plague and everything happening, where's their God? Where are they? Has Israel's God left them? And we find the answer in chapter 3. So our main theme this morning, the nations will be judged. Judah will be restored. The nations will be judged. Judah is going to be restored. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 16, that contains the events associated with the day of the Lord, which is the theme of the book. On a day in the future, there will be an international court, and this court will not be interested in human rights like so many of our courts are. This court is going to be convened to establish divine rights. Under review is going to be the way the Gentile nations have treated God's covenant people for centuries. How did these nations behave towards Israel for centuries? Chapter 3 builds to a crescendo in the book of Joel. The God who brought the locust in chapter 1, the outpouring of the Spirit in chapter 2, now is going to bring the Gentile nations together. And as God destroyed the locust, he will, on a day in the future, judge the nations, and Judah will be restored. Remember, after the locust plague, there was the years of restoration and abundance. The grain and the wine returned, and because of that, true worship returned to the people of Israel. And looking ahead in chapter 3, after the nations are judged, the land is going to be brought to abundant fruitfulness and prosperity. So that kind of brings together the two parts of the book of Joel, the locust plague and abundance, and now in a future day, judgment of the nations and then abundance. Only this time the abundance is going to be on a much larger scale than what Joel wrote about earlier. So this morning, four things. The setting of the judgment. Where is this going to happen? What's the location of it? The setting of the judgment in verses 1 and 2. The sins that require judgment. Why are these nations going to be judged? Then Joel will say the summons to judgment. Here these nations are going to be called to judge. And then fourthly, what the sentence is. What the sentence of the judgment is. And again, our key thought this morning, the nations will be judged. Judah will be restored. And I'll have these four points up as we go along. So if you don't get all four right now, they'll be up in just a minute. So first, the setting of the judgment. Joel writes, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel." In the first two verses, Joel lays out really this clear, the clear details that we need to be seeing and noticing. He records for us that where it's going to happen, when it's going to happen, why it's going to happen, and who's going to be involved, all in those first two verses. He states the time, he states the people that are going to be attending, and the place and the purpose are given. Joel is pointing us to these accumulated crimes that have happened against God's people, and it's going to happen in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Joel should first get your attention, for behold, where he said, behold. That's like, sit up, take notice, pay attention. I'm about to say something really important that everybody needs to hear. Behold. Now that he's got the reader's attention and our attention, he supplies us with what I call three timestamps. Three timestamps emphasizing the timing of the event and also the certainty of it. This event will take place, it says, in those days and at that time. This double timestamp is only seen two other places in all of the Old Testament. It's in Jeremiah 33, verse 15, and Jeremiah 50. And both of those times, in addition to this, it's speaking about, it's in the context of the restoration of God's people and the judgment of the Gentiles. Joel then continues with a third specific timestamp where he says, when I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. So that's the third timestamp. He's starting to get more specific about when this is going to happen. And then he indicates who the peoples are. He says, all the nations in verse 2. Looking elsewhere in Scripture, we know that the nations will be arranged in different coalitions or power blocks. Do we see that even beginning to happen today? Nations gathering in power blocks and coalitions. According to Daniel 11, there are going to be kings from the north and kings from the south. Revelation 16, it mentions kings from the east. And in Revelation 19, it's going to involve the armies of the beast. Israel and Jerusalem in particular are going to be the focus of international attention. They already are, but they will be on a day in even greater focus. It's going to become ground zero for the various armies at the time, at the end. These nations and coalitions will think they are coming out of political or military necessity. They're saying we have to come against the nation of Israel. But behind all their military might and maneuvering is God himself. The God who will gather his people to bless them, we're going to see, is the same God who's going to gather the heathen nations to judge them. And the place of the God's going to gather them is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, what's interesting about the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Think about it. No valley bears that name. No valley bears that name. He's calling to a valley here, and can't find the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I think the reason why is we should think of it not just as a single valley, but for two reasons, I think. First of all, the name Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. Makes sense, kind of fits what's going to happen. The Lord's going to judge, the Lord judges. And then the second thing, in the records of Jehoshaphat's reign, there was a valley where a coalition of Israel's armies were destroyed. They're later going to call it the Valley of Berakah, where the people praise the Lord for their deliverance. That's what's going to happen. God is going to deliver his people. And so rather than a specific valley, it might be, think of it in more general terms, it's going to happen. We don't know exactly which valley and where. So the united armies gather against Israel. The purpose of the large gathering, the Lord intends to judge, he says, on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel. What's important here is when they gather, the Lord is going to be prosecutor, witness, and judge, all in one. He's going to take up the cause of his chosen people who've been despised and hated for centuries. The prophet Jeremiah says it this way: their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of armies is his name. He will fervently champion their cause so that he might bring rest to the earth. The nation on whose behalf the Lord is going to act is described in covenant terms as my people, my heritage, Israel. There's this double bond happening right there. They belong to him, and they are his heritage. Elsewhere, he's called, in Zechariah, he's called the apple of his eye. So the setting for the judgment has been laid out for us. Now, what about the sins? The sins requiring judgment. God will judge the nations, and his judgments will be righteous and justified. The nations will get what they deserve. God now presents his case, and it's a serious case that he's presenting through the prophet Joel. Joel gives one example of these crimes. This first one is a serious crime. Because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. So the first crime, the nations over the centuries have scattered the people among the nations and divided his land. So that raises a question. Why is that such a big deal? Worthy of God's judgment. Why does God need to judge for that? I think for two reasons. I think the Gentiles, by scattering the people, were in effect kind of reversing what God had done. God had brought Israel out of the promised land, or out of the nations, and had given them the promised land as a possession. Now the Gentile heathens had been reversing these things, scattering the people and taking them from their land. Joel is speaking of future events of dispersion, like the Babylonian captivity and the Roman times under Titus around AD 70. Verse 3 then speaks of a further reversal. Just as God had brought the people out of slavery in Egypt, the Gentiles had turned the people into slaves. They cast lots for his people, treating them as pieces of property to be gambled over. You can see why God is going to be angry at the nations for what they've done to his covenant people. There was an exploitation of the young and defenseless who were used as pawns for promiscuity. Human life was regarded so poorly that it amounted to a night of immorality or a means of getting drunk. You look back at some of the historical records of Josephus and others pointing to this type of treatment around the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. In Roman times, they would take the tallest and the most beautiful of the men, and those would be the ones that would march in Titus's army. The ones who were not quite so beautiful and not quite so perfect, they got shipped off to Egypt to be slaves and to be killed. The very young were the most vulnerable to immorality, as our text indicates today. The same is happening today around the world, as happened back then. Slavery, human trafficking, pornography are all happening at levels never seen before. If God viewed those sins against his people so seriously, what about the sins the heathen are committing right now? It's corrupting our world. Sensuality is encouraged, it's even celebrated at the expense of purity. And I believe it will always come with God's severe judgment. Joel is about to give us a sample case in verses 4 to 8. He's given us an example of maltreatment of his people from recent and contemporary history, and it's the type of behavior which would be characteristic of the whole period of the Gentile nations, is what he's saying. These are the crimes God is going to judge. But he's going to turn the mistreatment of the Jews back on their heads in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Say, hatred of God's people is not new. Those of you that have done any studying about anti-Semitism knows that it's been going on for centuries. We can look no further back than the atrocities of the Holocaust and the hatred and the extermination of the Jews, but today's anti-Semitism, I mean, it's right out there in front of us. It took less than a week after October 7th for their sympathy for a day or two for Israel, and then it completely flipped. Palestinian flags, worldwide protest, support of Hamas, and against Israel. The ones invaded actually became the hated. Joel chapter 3 says, God notices, he knows, he remembers, he's going to judge. I would just caution us, be careful who you listen to regarding anti-Semitism and the Jewish people. Those who show hatred for the Jews will not stop there. We're next. We're next, for sure. We are next. It's already happening in places like Nigeria, Iran this last week, Iraq, Syria, Indonesia, the Philippines, to name just a few places. It is a demonic attack against the Jewish nation, against God's chosen people. If you call it anything less, it is happening on the world stage, but it is demonic what's happening. And in our lifetime, we're next. You just count on it. Look closer with me at verse 4 as Joel lays out this sample case. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. These small nations mentioned are called out for the abuses mentioned in verse 3. Joel's point might be, let me give you an example of a couple small nations, but you bigger ones are just as much at fault. And Joel asks two questions here in verse 4. What are you to me? Or perhaps another way, what do you have against the Almighty? What do you have against God? The Gentile nations, he's asking them, do they have any justification for sinning against the Lord by the way they've treated his covenant people? And the answer, obviously, is no, they don't have any justification for it. Then he asks a second question. Are you paying me back for something? What grudge do Gentile nations have against the Almighty that they were seeking to settle? Then the Lord warns them, and he says, if you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. Joel says, God is guilty of no evil, hasn't done anything wrong, totally right and just in what he's doing. He will respond to them with righteous judgment for their unrighteous actions, and he's going to do it swiftly and speedily. This reinforces the point that God repays without any delay or difficulty, but we also have to remember, he's omnipotent. He chooses to respond in the time and the way in which he wishes to do it. He'll do it in his own way. Now in verse 5, the Lord catalogs the first two sins which the nations have committed. He says, for you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. They had plundered God's land and misappropriated some of the treasures to enrich their own palaces and temples. Notice in verse 2, if you look back up to verse 2, it says, my people, my land, my heritage. Now, it is my silver, my gold, all in the first person, my treasures, all in the first person. God's enemies have taken what belongs to God. That's what he's saying. You've taken what belongs to me. It's a serious thing when you take something from somebody. It's called stealing. And how much more when the Gentiles, nations, have stolen what belongs to God? He continues in verse 6, and he says, you have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. So they were being taken captive. The citizens of Jerusalem were being taken captive in Judah, and they were sold as slaves to the Greeks. That did two things. First of all, it deprived them of their liberty. And secondly, it removed them from their land. Oftentimes so far away, they couldn't have any possibility of returning. The Lord then concludes this sample case in verses 7 and 8. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. The consequences of what they did in verses 5 to 7 are now clear. The Jewish captives are going to rise up where they've been held captive. The tables are going to be turned. God is going to be active in their return from the place of their captivity. Furthermore, it says, we see that those who made slaves of the children of God's people will have their children sold into slavery. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. The sins of the Gentiles is going to have a multi-generational impact when God judges. It's not just the people that sold them, but their children also. We're talking Tuesday night. Exploring the history of the Sabaeans is an amazing thing, and I'm not going to talk about that today, other than there are a lot of Sabaeans in what is current-day Yemen. Find that interesting? A lot of Sabaeans are there. One commentator says this about these verses and about the judgment that's going to happen. The punishment is exact. The Hebrews, who had no love for the sea, were sold to sea peoples. The people of Phoenicia and Philistia, those were the seasoned seagoers, will be sold to the Sabaeans, desert dwellers. So it's just absolutely reversed. How do we know this will all happen? Last five words, for the Lord has spoken. God will always operate in the way that God's word says he will operate. Think what we get from these verses that applies to us maybe today. We live in God's world, and despite the wickedness, despite the injustice, and the hatred of human beings, and the satanic forces that are against us, the Word of God is going to have the final say in how things unfold and how they conclude. God is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, no matter how dark or dreary things seem or become. Because we know, according to this passage, the nations will be judged, and Judah will be restored. Now we have this summons or call to judgment, verses 9 to 12. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and the pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Quite a chunk there, but the message of these verses is clear. Three times there's this call to the nations to assemble in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Verse 9, draw near, come up. Verse 11, hasten and come, gather yourselves. Verse 12, come up. But also notice in verse 11, that heavenly warriors are told to come down. You can often just overlook that as we read right through it. Heavenly warriors are told to come down. This speaks of a great cosmic and spiritual war of epic proportions that it's going to occur sometime in the future. It's going to be an international gathering of nations and countries and a confrontation of spiritual forces at the same time. there's a flow and a direction to 9 to 12. If you look at this, in verse 9, there is this worldwide call to arms. Proclaim this among the nations. We're not told who's doing the proclaiming or the call to arms. Perhaps a one world leader at some time is going to call these nations together. The main point is it's a public proclamation. The nations are going to respond and come against. The entire Gentile world is going to come against God's people, God's chosen, God's elect. These Gentile nations are called to consecrate for war. Would have been or sanctify for war. Back in that day, before you go to war, you'd offer some sacrifices to idols and things like that. You'd consecrate yourself, you set yourself apart for war. That's what he's saying, consecrate for war. Draw near, come up. They're going to undertake a military expedition, but it's going to be to their own undoing, as we're going to see shortly. We don't know where they're going to assemble until we get to verse 12, and we'll get there in just a second. In verse 10, we're told about the weapons. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a warrior. If all able-bodied warriors are needed for war, more weapons are going to be needed. Take your farming tools and turn them quickly into weapons of war. Remember, another prophet takes and actually has the reverse of that. Remember in Micah? There's going to come a day, Micah 4:3, he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's in the future. This is going to happen before that. And it's going to be worldwide and epic. But before that time comes, the world is going to see dark days of war and bloodshed. The battle referred to here, even the weak are going to be brought into battle. Verse 10, I'm a warrior. I'm a warrior, pick me. Those that would not normally be fighting would be behind the front lines are going to volunteer and say, I want to be part of the fight. Verse 11, they advance quickly. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Come quickly. There's this urgent call for the nations to gather. The armies gathered in verse 9 and 10 are now on the move. They're all headed in one direction. They're heading to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or the Valley of Judgment. They're moving urgently, and they're united as they move. But Joel's prophecy pauses. We can look over this so quickly. Look at verse 11. Joel prays, bring down your warriors, O Lord. Bring down your warriors. The war is going to have just unnumbered soldiers, but the armies of heaven are going to be called down as well. They're superior to any earthly army that's being summoned. So in verse 9, the alarm is sounded. In verse 10, the weapons have been produced. In verse 11, the armies are mobilized. They're advancing. And then in verse 12, the Lord speaks. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. They're marching towards this destination for this war. And God's already there. He's already there, waiting as judge. He's soon going to announce the verdict, and unprecedented show of force will be underway on a day. Armies are going to pit their strength against the strength of the Lord and his people. They're deluded. The armies of the world are deluded in their wisdom, their strength, their strategy. They stand on full alert, ready to fight. That's what he's saying. God's there sitting in righteous judgment. It's hard for us to imagine how mismatched they will be. But they will be mismatched. Because going through this, doesn't it remind you of Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion. my holy hill. Psalm 2 says, God sits in the heavens and he laughs at the armies of the world, shaking their fist at the Lord's anointed and at God. We know Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, pointing us from David's throne to King Jesus, David's greater son. The devotional Psalter says this, he himself has been installed, this is Jesus, as the ruler of the world. One day, this kingship will break open in universal and a universal acknowledgement and the universal execution of perfect justice when King Jesus is installed. The summons to judgment has got out. Now it's time for the sentence of judgment. In the fourth place, the sentence of judgment. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. If you look at those four verses or so, what's unexpected? What do you expect to see? I think it's this. After all the building up of the wars and the nations and the weapons and the marching toward a valley for this epic battle, there's very little talk about the battle, very little discussion about it. It's almost as if the brevity of the account reflects the brevity of the battle. The Lord roars, his loud voice roars, and that's enough to conclude the battle. We saw in verse 13, the Lord seated in judgment now speaks. The troops are being cut down by his divine justice. The valley becomes like a large wine press overflowing with God's enemies. His angels, his mighty ones in verse 11, are coming down, and they're the instruments of his judgment. I think the point here is God is a long-suffering God. He's put up with the abuse of his people for centuries, but a day of retribution is coming. Their evil is described with one word, great. Great is their evil. Great in quantity, great in seriousness, and great in accountability. In verse 14, the verdict is announced, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Multitudes have gathered, as I've said, and they're going to be judged. The repetition of the word multitude adds an intensity to the judgment that's going to happen. But now Joel doesn't call it the Valley of Jehoshaphat. He calls it the Valley of Decision. The nations are thinking they're making all the decisions, but God's saying, no, I'm making all the calls. I'm calling it the Valley of Decision. God's going to announce his verdict against them and in favor of his righteous people. And it's going to be a final decision, not like the courts that we have now where we have appeal after appeal after appeal. Not here. The Lord's judgment is going to be swift and final. The day of the Lord, the theme of the entire book, has arrived. And add to that final verdict unimaginable supernatural elements. Verse 15, the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. On that great day of the Lord, there's going to be supernatural darkness. Natural light is going to be withdrawn. Can you imagine the sense of hopelessness and confusion these armies are going to have when darkness, unexplained, unimaginable darkness, settles in on the armies? Creation itself is going to seem to unravel as the entire earth experiences unprecedented darkness. Joel has already talked about this darkness three times. He's brought up darkness in the book, but that's merely a foreshadowing of this darkness in the day of the Lord. And in verse 16, not only darkness, but a voice is heard, the Lord's voice. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. Some type of strange sound effects are going to be heard on this day of judgment. Amidst the confusion and the defeated armies, the roar of the Lord's voice is going to be heard. No power is going to be able to resist his judgment. Even the heavens are going to shake, and the earth will quake. But, I love this, our passage ends with these words of hope for God's people. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Israel is going to be safe. The same Lord who is destroyer of the enemies is also going to be the defense of his people on that day. As in Egypt, the same cloud that was darkness to the Egyptians was also light to the Israelites. The Lord's going to have different roles on that day. He's going to punish the Gentile nations, but Israel is going to be able to hope in the Lord. They won't need to put their hope anymore in diplomacy, treaties, alliances, as nations do today. The Lord is going to be their shelter and strength. Refuge and stronghold are words often used in the Psalms. Their trust will be in the Lord. Joel chapter 3 tells us with certainty, with specifics, what will happen in the future. Don't we all wish we knew the future? We do know a piece of it right here. This is going to happen first. This is not just poetry. This is going to happen no matter what happens to you and I in the days ahead. We know for certain what will happen in the Valley of Decision on that day, on the day of the Lord. So this morning, what do you do with this in the future prophecy? Sometime off in the future, perhaps very near, this recording of this future battle. First of all, I think this passage doesn't begin, it might even begin to answer, what do we do with the problem of injustice in the world? Why does God allow bad things to happen to even good people, even godly people? Why do the ungodly seem to be getting away with their wickedness? We don't know. We do know that God is in control, even though it may not seem like it. This chapter begins to answer, what about all the injustices happening right now? They will all be dealt with on a day. Joel's prophetic words in chapter 3 tell us that the nations will come together against Israel and God himself, and he's going to have the final word when they do. Justice will be served for all of their unrighteousness. But then what present help can you and I get from a passage, a war passage like this? May I suggest just a few, maybe a few probing questions as we close here? Where does your hope lie this morning? Where does your hope lie this morning? No government, no political party or world leader can provide the hope that the gospel brings to each one of us. We sang about it, Christ our hope in life and death. So much of what we sang is in the sermon this morning. Secondly, in what or in whom are you placing your trust? What are you placing your trust in this morning? Or is the Lord your refuge, your place of rest? Some of us have a hard time resting in the Lord, trusting in the Lord. Is the Lord your refuge, your place of rest? And finally, and we sang about this too this morning, is he your stronghold and high tower? Be Thou My Vision, very first song, talks about the Lord being our strong and high tower. So I think we should let this passage be a reminder to us that nothing this world has to offer can compare to placing your full faith and hope and trust in the God who is one day going to shake the heavens and cause his enemies to gather for full and final judgment. It's a done deal. It's going to happen. On a day, the nations will be judged and Judah will be restored. But here's the good news. The Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our refuge. You are our strong and high tower. Lord, we run to you this morning, regardless of what we've gone through this past week or what we anticipate this coming week, our full hope and faith and trust is in you. Thank you that because of the cross, because we are dressed in your robes of righteousness, if we've placed our faith and trust in you, these communion elements remind us that you are our strength, you are our hope, you are our only hope, you are our high tower. In Jesus' name, amen.